All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's go to the book of Hebrews again, if you would, please. This will be an expository series on Hebrews. This will be part 21, Lord willing. We're going to be going over verses 1 through 23. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verses 1 through 10, where it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereof perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." Every year that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, it was like, oh, yeah, we're sinners. Over and over and over and over and over and over again, ad nauseum. Verse 3, "But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." Permanently, of course, it's referring to. "Wherefore, when he cometh unto the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And you can't help but praise God when you realize the difference between those two covenants and how blessed we are to be under this covenant rather than that covenant, the old covenant. Verse 1 again, New American Standard Bible translates it this way: "For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the form of those things itself," where the King James has "image of those things," the NASB has "form of those things," which I, in my opinion, better conveys the Hebrew author's intentions. Shadow versus form. The shadow being, of course, the added and temporary Mosaic covenant and its added temporary components. The form being, of course, the new covenant and its enduring, everlasting substance. Verse 1, New American Standard. "For the law," or it doesn't matter, it could be King James here as well, "but for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things itself." What law? Well, I just answered that question as I have throughout this series. And more importantly, as the Hebrew author has throughout this epistle. This is actually, Hebrews 10 verse 1, this is actually one of 29 New Testament passages the antinomians attempt to employ to allegedly make their case against God's law being valid under the new covenant. However, the only reason, well, it may not be the only reason, but I think it's the principal reason, the only or principal reason they attempt to use this and the other 28 cherry-picked passages to eliminate Yahweh's law under the new covenant is because they fail to differentiate between the different laws addressed in the New Testament. Between Yahweh's triune moral law, of course, that being the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments, and the added Mosaic covenant, which is also identified as merely the law, which is completely understandable when you take into account audience relevance. That is, the first century Judahites to whom the Mosaic covenant was the law. Even if only with lip service. It was the Mosaic covenant that was the law. And by the way, the reason I said cherry-pick passages is because whereas there are 29 passages, by my count, that allegedly declare God's law as null and void under the new covenant, there are 37 New Testament passages, by my count, that clearly declare God's law as still valid under the new covenant. Which then means the 29 passages were cherry-picked, also known as pitting Scripture against Scripture, rather than harmonizing all 66 passages to determine God's will regarding His law under the new covenant. Listen to me, cherry pick, whether it concerns God's law as it applies under the new covenant, or something else, cherry pick, and you only get your desires. And thereby a God of your own making. By futilely attempting to put God in a box you created via your cherry-picking His Word. You only get at best part of God, and therefore you don't get God, the God, not the God, not Yahweh, God of the Scriptures at all. It's a box that... And it's a box that will never confine Him. Harmonize God's Word, and you not only discover God's will, but you're also provided a fuller understanding of God, the infinite God who's otherwise totally beyond our understanding and comprehension. But you... excuse me, harmonize God's Word, and you not only discover God's will in a number of different ways, but you're also provided thereby a fuller understanding of God and His desires for you and His creation. So, once again, what law is the Hebrew author referring to that he depicts as a shadow of good things to come, which of course is a pretty good clue in and of itself? Well, how about, along with a shadow of good things to come, how about we let the context determine the answer for us? And right off the bat, verse 1 identifies that law as one that required animal sacrifices. Required animal sacrifices. Look at also verse 8, where it says, above when he said, sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. All of which clearly identifies the added Mosaic covenant. Contrasted with the triune moral law of God that under the new covenant is written on our hearts and minds rather than on tablets of stone as under the Mosaic covenant. Look at verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Once again, quoting Jeremiah 31 and verse 33, as in Hebrews 8 and verse 10, referring, of course, to the new covenant made with a redeemed remnant of physical Israelites from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, Hebrews 8 and 9. Thus, when we harmonize the New Testament passages opposed to the law with those that promote the law, it's understood that the former that are opposed to the law, is referring to the Mosaic covenant, and the latter, those that promote the law under the new covenant, to the triune moral law of God. Extremely important. You'll never understand what the New Testament has to say about God's law as pertinent, what is still applicable, and what is not, unless you differentiate between those two laws. Now, for one of the more potent, in my opinion, one of the more potent passages promoting the law under the New Testament, turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, just want to look at verse 31. The last verse of chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, verse 31, Paul writes, and he asks a question, as he often does, for the sake of then answering that question scripturally, according to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, do we then make void the law through faith? And how's he answer that? God forbid. Do we make void the law through faith? Do we nullify the law through faith? God forbid. New American Standard says, may it never be. Yea, we establish the law. Whoa, that's a powerful passage. But unlike the Apostle Paul, ask the majority of today's alleged Christian pastors the same question, and they would tragically answer precisely the opposite. If they didn't recognize the verse, and they probably don't because they've cherry-picked and taken and ran with pretty much only the 29 passages opposed to the law, and so that's not going to register with them. And you just ask the question like Paul did, and tragically they're going to answer that question nearly in the exact opposite. That is that the law has been made void, vacated under the new covenant by either faith, or they might use grace in place of faith. And where does that land them with God? Turn over to Jude chapter 1, the only chapter for Jude, verses 3 and 4. Jude chapter 1. And look at verses 3 and 4. Listen carefully. For there are certain men crept in unawares, claiming to know the Lord, claiming to be Christians, like in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. Now here we go. Turning the grace of our God, turning the faith of the new covenant, you could say it either way, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, or New American Standard has licentiousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think I meant to start with verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And maybe it's good that I had them in reverse order, because now you know, based on verse 4, what he's referring to. He's referring to antinomianism. Those who turn the grace of God into licentiousness, and you should look up that word in the original Webster's dictionary, and you'll really get a feeling of what's being referred to. It's It's a doing away with God's law by the grace that's found in it. Rather than harmonizing the passages about grace and about law, once again, pitting Scripture against Scripture. And this is serious, because as verse 4 concludes, denying the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where this lands them. And once again, they would do so, that is, answer the question in Romans 3:31 negatively, because of their failure to differentiate between the Mosaic covenant, sometimes just known as the law, and more often than not just known as the law, and the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments, representing God's moral nature that never changes. Talking about the Ten Commandments, their respective statutes and judgments, representing God's moral nature that never changes and has remained constant throughout all the covenants, from Adam until now and into the future, including, obviously, the new covenant dispensation as well. Look at, we're right there, turn back a few pages, 1 John chapter 5, or excuse me, let's begin with 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, as it pertains to these verses and the ones we're going to look here in chapter 5, two more verses of the 37 New Testament passages that are promoting God's law, and very clearly, in fact. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him. And hereby we do know that we know him. How do we know that? If we keep his commandments. Verse 4, and he saith, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The antinomians, according to John, are liars, and the truth is not in them. Now turn over to 1 John chapter 5, and look at verse 3, and where it says, for this is the love of, or for, God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous, or New American Standard has burdensome. Along with Romans 3:31, three of 37 New Testament passages that demand that some part of God's law is still in effect. Under the new covenant, that law being the law, that's foundational to all the covenants. The Ten Commandments, again, and their statutes and judgments. The law order, if you will, God intends society to be governed by. The only law whereby society operates at its optimum, juxtaposed or contrasted with the tyrannical mess and chaos created by the biblically seditious Constitution here in America, and the constitutions of other nations that are likewise contrary to God's law. It's regardless what they are, regardless the humanistic constitutions of other nations that create governments of, by, and for the people rather than other governments of, by, and for God, to one degree or not, they're all a tyrannical mess. They all create a tyrannical mess and chaos. For more now on how Yahweh's triune and integral moral law applies, commandments, statutes, and judgments. That's why I call it a triune, and it's an integral law. You have to have all three components to have a viable law. Commandments, statutes that explain them, and judgments that enforce them. For more on how Yahweh's triune and integral moral law applies and should be applied or implemented today under the new covenant, that also elaborates on how the 66 passages are harmonized, see the free online book, Law and Kingdom, Law and Kingdom, Their Relevance Under the New Covenant. on, of course, Mission to Israel Org's online book page, or Bible versus Constitutions online book page, or, as always, the book itself for the asking. All right, back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, let's pick it up again with verses 6 through 9. Hebrews 10, verses 6 through 9 again, it says, "And in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Above, when he said, "Sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law," the Mosaic covenant, then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. I come to do thy will, O God, doing the will of his Father, even when he desperately wished it could be otherwise. That's right. Christ at one point wished it could be otherwise, desperately wished it so. Turn over to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and let's read verses 39 through 44. Luke 22, verses 39 through 44. And they said, "Lord, behold," verse 39, excuse me. "And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said to them, Pray that you enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him." Verse 44, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground." What's known medically as hematidrosis, and which is very rare, and in nearly all cases kills those who are under such stress that their sweat turns to blood. That's how much he desired for it to be otherwise. And yet, he says, "Not my will, Lord, but thine be done." Why? Why? Out of honor for his Father. Talk about an example of fifth commandment obedience, honoring one's parents, or parent or parents, parent in this case. And out of love for us, who loved us despite the fact we were his enemies. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 10. "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Verse 9, "Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Verse 10, For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Turn over to 1 John chapter 4 again. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. 4, 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins, yes, even while we were his enemies, which then should cause us to love him in return with all of our hearts, all of our souls, all of our minds, and all of our strength. Just think about it. It's one thing to love someone who loves you. It's something else for someone to love you when you hate them. And since that's the description of all of us, based upon our deeds, if nothing else, where would we be? Where would we be if Christ had waited for us to first love Him before dying for us? All the more reason for us to love Him in return. Because He loved us even while we were His enemies. All the more reason to love Him for not waiting on us for something that would have never happened. All right, turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. And verses 7 through 9 again. Hebrews 10, verses 7 through 9 again. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, Sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. The first, of course, being the Mosaic covenant, and the second, the new covenant, or Christian covenant, as it's sometimes called. Which, unless you differentiate from what we just read, unless you differentiate between the added Mosaic covenant and the pre-existing and enduring law of God, contradicts what we read earlier in Romans 3:31. That is, that the law has not been made void by the New Covenant faith. The law of God has not been made void by faith. Whereas, the law known as the Mosaic Covenant has been made void by the New Covenant faith. Turn over to Romans chapter 3 in one of Paul's explanations of this very thing. Romans chapter 3, and we're going to read beginning with verse 19 through a good part here. It says, And being not... Oops, that's chapter 4. Chapter 3, beginning with verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law, the Mosaic covenant, saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. 1 John 3, 4. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, don't overlook the word redemption there, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by law of faith. Two different laws, two different covenants. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, obviously referring to the Mosaic covenant. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish God's law. We establish the law, God's law. All right, with that, back to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 7. Again, Romans 10, verse 7 again. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. In the volume of the book. The entire canon of Scripture, Old and New Testaments alike, speak of Christ, don't they? If not directly, then by prophecy and typology. After Christ had called Philip to follow him, Philip went and got his brother Nathanael, if you recall, to do the same, to whom he declared the following when he was doing so. John 1 and verse 45, he says, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus, or Yeshua of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. You know, I've described it to you previously that it's as if there's a golden thread that weaves its way through the entire Bible. In the Old Testament, it's the King is coming. In the Gospels, it's the King has come. And in the rest of the New Testament, the King is reigning. Praise Yahweh. Back to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9 and through 14 now. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins permanently. I add, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for the sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made a footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now note the word sanctified in both verses 10 and 14, as it's going to come into play again later in this same chapter in a very significant fashion, something that we won't get to, Lord willing, until the next message. All right, verses 12 through 13 again. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made a footstool. Hearkening back to Psalm 110:1, which is the most often quoted verse in the entire New Testament, and then also 1 Corinthians 15:24-28, where we also find it quoted, whereby we're informed that Christ's right-hand reign was temporary, ending at his second appearance in 70 AD with the destruction of the Old Covenant Temple, marking the end of the Mosaic Covenant. When his enemies, in particular, the Old Covenant Judahites responsible for rejecting and crucifying him, were brought under his feet, under his New Covenant dominion, at which time death was, now listen to me, finally conquered. Via his resurrection from the grave, Christ had already definitively conquered death. But not finally. Not until the old covenant saints were also resurrected. Because until then, they were still under death's dominion. They were in the grave. As for all subsequent Christians, that is everyone following 70 AD, death was also conquered for them as well, in that we're immediately raptured into Yahweh's, the all-in-all's, presence at the death of our physical body. This passage, I think we've already looked at it at least twice in this Hebrew series, but this passage, once again, so seldom addressed, I've never heard anybody address it. Because it is so seldom addressed, let's look at it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's begin reading with verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, and verse 20, where it says, But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. The first man here mentioned being Adam, and the second man being the greater Adam, that is Christ. Verse 22, For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Once again, in being the operative word, all in Adam die, and all in Christ live, or live again. Now, as we are also It's also depicted in Romans 8 and verse 1 where it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord." Making it imperative that we get into Christ lest we be condemned. As detailed in both, as explained how that occurs in both Romans 6, 3 through 4, Galatians 3, 26 through 27. Now back to 1 Corinthians 15, 22 and continuing. Verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till..." Don't overlook therein the limited and temporary reign of Christ. He must reign until... Verses 25 through 28 now. "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him," of course the Father. "And when all things shall be subdued unto him," Christ, "then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him," God the Father, "that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Notice this, he is not the all in all, at least at this point in history, until the Son is also subjected to him after all of this has occurred at the end of the Mosaic covenant. Now, he becomes the all in all. When Christ's reign ended, he and his Father returned to their former all in all state or prior existence. Now, when it comes to Christ's claim in Matthew 24 and verse 34, that everything addressed in Matthew 24 would all occur before that present generation passed away, there's arguably no greater stumbling block to people accepting Christ at his word than the statement that all of his enemies, including death, would be put under his feet. But hopefully, the explanation that I just provided will eliminate that stumbling block and put an end to what once again is another case of pitting Scripture against Scripture, instead of harmonizing them, of course. Once again, death was definitively conquered via Christ's own resurrection from the dead. And it was finally conconquered when in 70 AD the Old Covenant saints were resurrected from their graves. And thereafter, those in Christ are provided an immediate life-to-life rapture into the presence of the all-in-all at the death of their physical bodies. Hesitant to use the word rapture because of the way it's been abused by the futurists. Nonetheless, it's the best word, at least that I've come up with, for describing what occurs at death for the post-70 AD saints, per 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, which we've also looked at in the past, and I would recommend doing so again. Regarding 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, regarding the last trump resurrection, that, per Christ, if we're going to accept him at his word in Matthew 24, the last trump that occurred before that present first century generation passed away, that last trump representing when the resurrection took place, which occurred according to Christ before that generation passed away. Now, for more, listen to part 7 of my expository series on Ephesians titled Last Trump on Last Day of Last Days. Of course, on Mission to Israel's broadcast library page, you can find it at 1259. All right, back to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verses 14 through 17. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. That's not the right chapter. Hebrews 10, 14 through 17. Verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Verses 16 and 17 quoted again from Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34. And the them, do not overlook, in verse 16, once again, being the new covenant redeemed remnant from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, per Jeremiah 31, 31 and 32, and Hebrews 8, 8 and 9. Identified in those, both in those two passages, in those four verses, identified as the physical descendants of the Israelites whom Moses led out of Egypt. And once again, to attempt to force anyone else into this marriage covenant between Yahweh and his new covenant Israel bride is to make an adulterer of God. Verse 17, again. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That is, according to the context, the sins of the redeemed Israelites, whose sins have been forgiven by means of the blood of Christ. And how does that occur? Is it just bingo? Christ died on the cross and everybody has their sins forgiven? No, it doesn't work that way. How does that occur? How do we determine that the answer to this question? By what Ted Weiland thinks? Or by the opinions of some other finite preacher or Christian? Well, that's more likely than not to get you into trouble. In fact, to keep you out of the kingdom of God. No, we determine the answer to that question, as with all questions, by the word of God, of course. So, let's do that. Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2, where we find the Apostle Peter employing the new covenant kings to the kingdom of heaven for the very first time, as he was commissioned with in both Matthew 16, 18 through 19, and Mark 16, 15 through 16. That is the gospel, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That is the gospel of Christ. That is his death, burial, and resurrection, and his appearance thereafter his resurrection from the grave, and his appearance thereafter, per 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5, where Paul identifies at least the hub of the gospel, the heart of the gospel being Christ, of course, Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and his appearance thereafter, proving his resurrection from the grave. And after preaching the gospel, along with three Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by Christ, at least those are the prophecies recorded, I anticipate or suspect that we have a very small part of that sermon, and there was probably other prophecies that Peter referred to as well, but at least with what's recorded, after preaching the gospel, along with those three Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by Christ, let's begin reading at verse 36. Again, how does the Bible tell us that Israel's sins were forgiven or are forgiven as we go now as per presently and also into the future? Because it applies as much to us. Well, we're going to see it applies as much to us as it does to those at the time of Pentecost in Acts 2. Verse 36, therefore, he's speaking to the Judites gathered on the day of Pentecost. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And then verse 37. And now when they heard this, they were pricked, New American Standard says, pierced to the heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, What shall we do? And they wouldn't have asked that question had they not accepted the fact that Peter was correct and that they realized at that moment they had crucified the very Lord and Savior they were looking for. And they say, what do we do? What do you think Peter does? Well, he answers that question based upon their faith thereby exhibited. He then says, verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. What per Peter in Acts 10:47-48, we know, therefore, was a water immersion as commissioned by Christ in Mark 16:16. Now, picking it up with verse 36, let's pick it up with verses 38 now through 41. And then Peter said unto them, based upon their faith and the question they asked, what do we do? He says, repent, surrender your lives to Christ, die to yourselves to live for him, and be immersed, as the word means, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Verse 41, and then they were they that gladly received his word were immersed, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Added to what? Well, to the new covenant ecclesia. Look at verse 47. Praising God and bringing favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church, or the ecclesia, daily such as should be saved, and thereby made citizens of the kingdom of God. And I thought, preacher, you said it was the blood of Christ that forgives sin, forgives us. And of course, it is the blood of Christ. Turn over to Matthew chapter 26. Of course it's the blood of Christ. Matthew 26 and verses 26 through 28. Matthew 26, verses 26 through 27. And as they were eating the Last Supper, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body, or this is what represents my body. And he took the cup, because he was the fulfillment of this Passover meal and what was to take place during the as it concerns the covering of the Passover lamb's blood under the new covenant. He is the Passover, our Passover. And again, verse 27, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink you all of it. Verse 28, for this is my blood of the New Testament or covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Of course, it's the blood of Christ that forgives us. But note the word, note the phrase, for the forgiveness of sins here, which is translated from the same Greek phrase in Acts 2:38, where Peter said, repent and be immersed every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Thus, if you'll recall from the previous message, like the washing, remember the washing away of our sins in Revelations 1:5, and Acts 22:16, and the cleansing of our consciences in Hebrews 9:14 and 1 Peter 3:21. The same, of course, is also true for the forgiveness of sins. The blood of Christ is the agent that forgives us of our sins. Whereas water immersion, when, of course, perceived or preceded by faith and repentance, is the mechanism God has chosen to employ to put us in contact with the blood. And thus, once again, the incredible self-confirming Word of God, testifying to its divine inspiration. The forgiveness of sins, equivalent with the washing away of our sins, or no, I meant to say it the other way, the forgiveness of sins, equivalent with the washing away of our sins, and our consciences being cleansed, and therefore all things comparable, by the precious blood of Christ. When, in faith and repentance, we're immersed into Christ for the remission or forgiveness of our sins. Now listen to me. That's either the harmonizing conclusion of all of those passages as it concerns the washing away of our sins, our conscience has been cleansed, as we talked about in the last message, and the forgiveness of sins here. Either that's either the harmonizing conclusion of all of those passages, or we're forced to conclude the Bible contradicts itself and cannot be trusted. Now, back to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 18 now through 22. Verse 18, where remission of these sins, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 18 again. Now, where remission of sins is, there is no offering for sin. And actually, it's verse 19 I want to read. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, the holy of holies by the blood of Jesus, the new covenant holy of holies. Boldly. I like that. Boldly. But not by our own efforts or righteousness, but by the blood of Christ, and especially because of his resurrection from the grave. Consequently, we should approach, we just read it, the very throne of God with absolute boldness, knowing what was accomplished on our behalf thereby, while at the same time, with all humility, knowing it has absolutely nothing to do with who we are, or any vain works of righteousness on our part, as under the inferior old covenant. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And unless you're going to, now follow with me on this, unless you're going to pit Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, against Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter 3:21, as tragically many do. It's for this reason, Ephesians 2:8-9, unless you're going to pit Ephesians 2:8-9 against all those other passages, it's for this reason, Ephesians 2:8-9, that we know that water immersion is not a work of man, as claimed by those who pit Scripture against Scripture, but rather a work of God, the same as with faith and repentance. We humbly approach His throne from our finite, fickle, sinful perspective, and yet boldly from Christ's infinite perspective. Boldly, as depicted in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. First, with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That's where the boldness comes from. Having our hearts sprinkled from evil consciences by the blood of Christ, and our bodies washed clean from our sins in the water of new covenant immersion. in perfect harmony with Hebrews 9:14 and 1 Peter 3:21. Our conscience is cleansed through Hebrews 9:14. Our conscience is cleansed by the blood of Christ and 1 Peter 3:21 when in faith we're faith and repentance were immersed into Christ in water for the remission of our sins. And also, perfect harmony with Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-7, etc. Thereby, once again testifying to the self-confirming Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. In turn, in closing, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Praise our holy God. Thank you, Lord, for what you've provided and given us in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now once again in humility and yet, Father, in full of boldness and assurance of the true heart, assurance of in full assurance of our faith in you for what you accomplished through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, making it possible for His blood to cover us as our new covenant Passover lamb, and therefore to know the victory is already ours now, and it, of course, even more so into the future in your very presence, Father, as we're transferred into that presence at our death. We glorify thee, O Lord, and praise you, Father, for making that possible. We thank you for your glorious word, the truths herein that are just beyond any estimation that you that you've provided us to understand, the truths and the insights thereof that as Jacob once said, that we're unworthy of. And yet you allow us to see it nonetheless. We praise you and thank you, Father, for this epistle, the epistle of Hebrews and all that it contains, and showing the far, far, far superiority of your new covenant over the old covenant. Thank you for helping us to understand these things. We give you the glory, praise, and honor in all things. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.